Well, I'd like to draw your attention to the chapter we've just read and to the sixth verse. The women come to the tomb, and there's just three words just to draw your attention to. They say, "Come and see. Come and see." What are they going to see? Where have they come? They've come to the tomb, and what are they going to see if they look in the tomb? It is surely a holy place, for it is the place where he lay. If you turn in the Old Testament and you read the account, it's in Exodus chapter 3, you read the account of Moses and the burning bush. Moses is tending the flock of his father-in-law, and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses answered, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Surely if Mount Horeb was holy ground, this tomb was likewise a holy place. Why was Mount Horeb holy? Why was where Moses is standing a holy place? Why was it called so? Simple answer, isn't it? God was there. God was there. The presence of God was there in the bush. That strange, miraculous sight that the bush was on fire, but yet it wasn't burning up. Because God was there, it was a holy place. Is Mount Horeb? Could we locate where the bush was and go there today? Would it be for us a holy place? Would it be a place for us to take the shoes from our feet, to kneel upon the ground and to worship? Why not? Why would we not do that? Why would it no longer be holy? Simple answer again. God is no longer there. Now, of course, God is everywhere by his Spirit. But there are times when God's presence is more especially in one place. And when God is especially present in one place, that place becomes set apart. It becomes holy. Mount Horeb was holy. Go to Jerusalem today, and many people do. Many people go there on holiday. Many people go there to look at the places where Jesus went, to try to walk in the places where Jesus would have walked, to go and to sit on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, to go to some of the towns. It's been a wonderful thing, a special thing to do. A special kind of holiday. And I know there are some who have done that here. And those of you who've done that, it's a glorious thing to be able to do, isn't it? To walk where Jesus walked. To possibly sit in the same places that he may have sat. To take your Bible and to read through some of the passages and link them with certain places. Have a good guide who can do that for you, can show you, well, this is where probably this took place, and that's where probably that took place. What an awesome experience to go and visit. But is it holy? Is it holy Jerusalem? Is it the holy Sea of Galilee? Is it holy Nazareth? Is it holy Capernaum? Holy Bethlehem? Of course not. Of course not. But the tomb was a holy place. It was set apart, wasn't it? It was set apart because the Lord Jesus Christ, his body lay there. You turn back to the previous chapter and verse 59, even verse 58. Joseph, who's a rich man from Arimathea, he goes to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. And it's given to him. Joseph, in verse 59, took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. But it was a new tomb. A new tomb. It was set apart in a sense. No one had lain there. There were no other bodies in there. There wasn't the family of Joseph in there. Jesus, his body, was the only body that was there. And Christ's body being there, surely the Son of God, the body, the physical human body of the Son of God, has to be, if anywhere on earth could be declared a holy place, has to be that tomb. Come and see. Come and see. Do they go? Do they look? What do they see? They go, they look, what do they see? They see strips of linen and burial cloth folded. But no body. No body. No more. No more is it a holy place. To go there today, if the site could be identified where Jesus' body lay, it would be a special experience for a Christian, aside from all the razzmatazz, all the lights and things that are around there. But it's not a holy place. Because the human body of Christ is no longer there. So it was set apart as a special place. But not anymore. Come and see. Come and see. They look. Nobody. There's no body of Christ. Come and see, say the angels. 'Tis the place. 'Tis the place where the dead are laid. Go to a cemetery. Quite striking. If you go to the average cemetery in the south of England, in southern England, and the kind of average age of on the tombstones, on the gravestones that you read, is different to when you look at one up north. We did it, didn't we? We went to one, do you remember, a long time ago now, in Stoke-on-Trent, we looked before we were married. Remember? We looked and we read the tombstones, and we saw the difference. So the average age was probably some 10 or 20 years less than perhaps what you read down here. Grim up north, isn't it? Grim up north. But you look when you go into a cemetery, and what you see are the gravestones. Be they young, be they old, be the gravestones young or old, as in a recent burial, or one where you can no longer read the writing on the gravestone. They're all dead now. They're all dead. I'm just walking down this morning, I come through by St. Margaret's, the churchyard there, and you see the gravestones. And I quite often, as I'm walking past, look at some of them. And I saw one this morning, I think I've seen it before, but it was 1886, I think, something like that. And I just imagine the scene as I was passing of all the loved ones gathered round. Maybe there was a vicar there and conducting the ceremony and so on. But all the loved ones there, many of them weeping. And I thought to myself, if that's 1886, we're now 128 years, I think they worked that out at. Is it? I don't know. Something like that. It's over 100 years. So all those who were gathered round that grave, all gone. Every one of them. The only difference, as has been said, the only difference between the bodies in those graves and us here today is time. Is time. Except there is one difference. One other difference. Because some of those bodies in those graves will rise to condemnation. Some will rise to everlasting life. And the difference, never mind what kind of life they may have led, that's another thing to ponder, isn't it? I wonder what kind of life she led, what kind of life he led, what things they did, what their job, line of work was, and so on. But the one key thing that makes all the difference, did they know the Lord? Did they know the Lord? Come and see. Maybe they look in the tomb. It is a place where the dead lay. But he's not there. He's not there. As you read in another place, the angels say to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. He has risen. Now what I want to do for just a short while is just to consider that thought. Jesus is alive. Jesus has risen. Come and see. Come and see. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. A long life's narrow way, isn't it? He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Those are the song, those are the words of the song. I think that's what we'll sing at the end. But many people say no. Many people say no. He doesn't live. He didn't really rise from the dead. There was an article yesterday in the Daily Telegraph, and this is on the internet, and there's underneath people can blog, they can write what they think. It's interesting, when you write something, not that I have, but if people were to write something against Islam, it's very quickly removed. And most people don't dare to write anything against Islam. But this was an article by A.N. Wilson, who's otherwise known as an historian, but he's kind of quite a high church Anglican. And he was writing about how it was in years gone by on Good Friday that everything would stop and there would be these processions through the towns and people would be joining in and so on. But not so anymore, though it does still go on in certain places. And he was lamenting the state of the nation in a sense. But underneath, there were those who were blogging. And I will not repeat what one particular person said. Safe to say, my blood boiled. I found myself typing an outrageous reply, not rude or anything, but just reminding him that one day he would stand before God in judgment. And then I stopped and I thought, I haven't got time for all this. Once you get drawn into these things. But this person, he was adamant that Jesus never died. He never died. And this is what people say. They say, firstly, that he wasn't dead. He wasn't dead. And so this whole matter of resurrection is just a load of nonsense. That he didn't die. And so the disciples, when they testified and said that he'd risen from the dead, they were just doing as they were told. Perhaps they were duped into thinking he had died, but he hadn't really. But consider this. Consider a person being beaten the way that Jesus was. Consider the whipping that he had. Consider the nails being put into his hands and into his feet. Consider what it is to lie suffocating on a cross for some 6 hours or more. Consider these things. Consider that at the end of that time, a soldier comes and thrusts a spear into your side, which brings out a mixture of blood and water, which in modern medical terms means that the lungs have collapsed. Death. Death, which they would not have known in those days. Yet there it is in the Bible. Not added in the 20th century, but there at the beginning. In the tomb. He's in the tomb for 3 days without water. But then at the end of those 3 days, on what we call Resurrection Day or Easter morning, what does he do? He gets up and he walks away. Somehow he removes this stone and he walks away and is able to appear to the disciples. You read the disciples' account of Jesus' resurrection, and there's no mention of him suffering. There's no mention of a man, a mere man, who's been through a tremendous ordeal and is kind of hanging on, as it were, but I've survived. Praise God, he's kept me alive. Wonderful Lord. Quick, lay him down on that bed, lay him down. He's near exhaustion. Give him some water, quick. There's nothing like that. Take an account in Luke's Gospel. 2 disciples on their way to Emmaus. Bible tells us that's a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem. And they're talking about these things. What has happened about the crucifixion. And how it is that this account of the women that Jesus has rose is being talked about. And they're saying, isn't this incredible? Who joins them? Jesus joins them on the road. They don't have to carry him. He walks with them. And he discusses these things with them. And he opens the scriptures to them. And says how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that's written in these scriptures. And he explains from the Old Testament how they fulfill. Or how the prophecies in the scripture are fulfilled in him. So he walks the 7 miles with them. They, when they realise it's him, they rush back to Jerusalem and they say, hey, this is wonderful, we've seen the risen Lord. And Peter's seen him too. And they're all jumping for joy, as it were. And while they're in the midst of doing all this, Jesus appears amongst them. Now either, if he's merely just a man, he's hot-tailed it back to Jerusalem as well, the 7 miles. Which means, you know, this is not someone who's been through an ordeal and is still suffering from such an ordeal. Or else, this is something miraculous about the resurrection body that we do not know yet. We had it in the prayer. Many things that we do not know which is yet to come. Jesus, he didn't die. He didn't die. The disciples were willing to die themselves for that testimony. And yet people today flippantly, as indeed this blogger on the internet, flippantly just dismiss all of that. Some people say that, while the guards slept, the disciples came and took the body away. That's what we've read here, isn't it? That was the popular account that we read earlier that was told at that time. But a Roman guard to be sleeping? Can that really be? To be a Roman soldier on duty and to fall asleep, as indeed with many soldiers in many armies throughout history, to fall asleep when you are meant to be on guard duty is a capital offence. Put him in the tomb with that dead man. The account itself denies that this took place. That was the fabrication of the Jews. Or maybe you could say, well, the disciples, they came and they overpowered the soldiers. They took the body. How did they overpower the soldiers? Was it with fishing rods? These are mighty Roman soldiers, fierce men, fearless men, before anything human. But you notice, not fearless before God. Verse 4, the guards were so afraid of angelic beings, they shook and became like dead men. Perhaps the Romans or the Jews took the body away. Why would they do that? Why would the Romans or the Jews take the body away? Well, a simple answer really is the fact, well, he's got all these followers. And what often happens when someone who's been raised up by people to be great, when they die, their tomb becomes a place of pilgrimage. We don't want that. So let's remove the body. But if that was the case, that's going to encourage the very thing that Jesus has promised. Verses 62 to 66, I should have read it before, but the next day, the one after preparation day, chapter 27, verse 62, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, that Jesus said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise the disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate tells them to take a guard. Not one soldier, as the bloggers suggested, but a guard. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard, who stayed awake all night. If they were to take the body away, that would be contrary to what is written here. And of course it would encourage the disciples. Give them the opportunity to be able to say, our Messiah has risen from the dead. But there would be a simple way to stop that, wouldn't there? Show the body. Show the body. No, no, you got it wrong. We've removed the body. Here's the body. That's Jesus. But they didn't do that. Because they couldn't do that. Likewise, if you were to say, he's still there. The body's still there. Same thing applies. Show the body. Show the body. I'm talking now in those days when men and women were going around testifying to the resurrection, to the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit who came on the day of Pentecost because of the resurrection. Now that's sometime on, 10 days and more. But they could still show the body. And then the other one is to suggest that the disciples only thought that they saw him. A bit like I just thought of something that would embarrass a certain person, so I won't say it, but a bit like someone in the distance, a friend, relative, in the distance, and you think, is that so-and-so over there? Oh, I'm not sure. You've got better eyes than I can. Is it? I don't know. It could be. But let me have a look. Oh, they've gone now. That must have been Jesus. Must have been Jesus. Hey, we've seen Jesus. Quick, ring all the bells. Ring all the bells. It's Jesus. Over there somewhere. You missed him now, but maybe he'll come back another time. You have to read the accounts. You read the accounts. And the people written about in these accounts, it wasn't something distant. He came and he ate with them. He came and he sat amongst them. He came amongst them several times. Paul tells us he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom, he said, are still alive. He's writing years later. So if you want to be a journalist, a reporter, in those days, you could have gone and checked these things. Found out that it was so. Note as well that it was women who saw the body first. Or rather, sorry, let me rephrase that. It was women who saw that the body wasn't there first. And it was women who saw the risen Jesus first. Why is that significant? It's significant because if men were making up a story about a dead man who they want to pretend has somehow come back to life, they wouldn't tell their accounts through the lips of women. They wouldn't write down that it was women who saw him first, because unlike today, where we think that women are very trustworthy and very reliable, in those days women were considered untrustworthy and unreliable. And so a testimony from a woman wasn't valid. I was reading the passage in, I think it's Ecclesiastes, just a couple of days ago, about there not being many righteous men among a thousand, but there's not one righteous woman amongst them all, it says. You may disagree with that, but it's in the Word of God. But you see, women were considered untrustworthy, unreliable. So if you were fabricating a story, you wouldn't want to say it was from the lips of women. Who's going to believe you? Who's going to believe you? In Acts chapter 1, right at the start, you read how Jesus appeared to the disciples over many days and gave many convincing proofs, even proofs, that he was alive. The disciples were convinced. People will risk their lives for many things, won't they? People do. They risk their lives for all sorts of things. When someone's in danger, you know, there's a child falling into the sea or swept into the sea, a complete stranger, male or female maybe, throws off their jacket, dives in to try to rescue them. It's an instinct to risk their life to save someone. But most people value their life very, very highly. And the natural instinct in us all is for life preservation. It's one thing as an instinct to dive into the sea to rescue a child. But to stick with your testimony, Jesus is Lord. Jesus has risen from the dead. When you know that the next day that is going to send you to the lions, that's another story. Only a fool doesn't recant. Only a fool doesn't say, no, wait, stop a minute. I don't mean it really. And you must remember that of the 12 apostles, most of them, if not all of them, but most of them, tradition tells us, can't be absolute in this because the Bible only deals with a few, but it's widely believed that most of them were martyred. These were the first witnesses. They were the primary witnesses of the resurrection. And the reason they were martyred was not because they believed that Jesus was the Christ. It was because they testified to the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, if they'd not seen the resurrection, they would have forgotten their testimony that Jesus was the Christ. They would have gone back to their fishing boats. And they would have wept their tears until their dying day that they were duped. They'd got it wrong because that man they'd followed and worshipped was simply a dead man. But they were willing to die. They were willing to die. They were martyred. All the examples I've given, he's not dead. The guards slept. The disciples took the body away, or the Romans or the Jews took the body away, or that he's still there, or that they only thought they saw him. All of those. They're foolish. They're foolish. You've either got to say, and indeed before I say this next bit, let me just say this. People who look and study things from the point of view of evidence to bring prosecutions would say exactly the same thing, that the evidence here is overwhelming. Never mind the matter of belief and faith, just looking objectively at the evidence, you would have to say the only logical thing that makes any sense, the only logical explanation, that's what I'm trying to say, that makes any sense, is that he rose from the dead. It's the only one that makes any sense, looking at it objectively. So if I ever got to say, there was never any Jesus Christ, and therefore no cross, that this, none of it is true, there was never a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But if you say that, you know, you're alone, pretty much alone, amongst historians. Because most historians who are worth their credibility, I would say, if not all, believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, that he lived, that he died. Even outside of the Bible, the accounts of him, the evidence for him, is overwhelming. So if I've got to say and be on your own, there was never any Jesus Christ, never any cross, or that he rose from the dead. And the gospel account itself gives you no alternative. There's no alternative there. So which is it to be for you? Do you believe the resurrection? Do you know there are people who call themselves Christian? And they say, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe in the resurrection. There are vicars who will be speaking this evening, and they don't believe the resurrection account. They don't, whether they understand it or not, I don't know, but they do not believe that Christ dying on the cross was God's plan from all eternity for the redemption of humankind. They do not recognize sin in the way that the Bible describes it. They do not recognize the disease, as it were, the cause, right back to the garden. They don't believe in that. And they don't recognize, therefore, the end product, the solution, which was that Christ Jesus had to die. But the death could not hold him, because he conquered death. And he came back from the dead. He rose 3 days later, a victor. Now this Bible makes that demand of you. Just like this morning when we were looking at Jesus is either a blasphemer or he's a son of God. There's no in-between with it. You can't say he's a great teacher, he's a nice man, but he wasn't really the Messiah, he wasn't really the son of God. The Bible doesn't allow you to say that. Just as we were challenged by that this morning, in a sense. If I ever got to say he's a blasphemer or he's the son of God, so now the Bible makes the same or a similar demand of you. You cannot sit on the fence. The only thing that makes any sense is the resurrection. And so if you say, yes, I agree, he rose from the dead, then I must ask you again. Are you his? Is he yours? Is he your Lord and Saviour? At the end of the day, that is the one thing that matters above all else. Do you worship him as Lord and as Saviour? You know, in 1 Corinthians, I think it was on our notice sheet this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, there's this great verse, verse 3, that sums it up, a bit like that, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified, freely forever, one day he's coming, a glorious day. Very similar. Verse 3, Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's not talking about the New Testament scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. You might think of Isaiah 53 as a starting point, but other places in scripture as well. Many of the Psalms speak of his death. Many other places speak of this. Goes right back to Genesis and the fall of man. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And if you read on, that's where you get Paul saying he appeared to 500 people at one time. These are the fundamentals. These are the fundamentals. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to do that, he must die upon a cross. But death could not hold him. He rose from the dead. Many people, our illustrious Prime Minister included, will call themselves Christian but say it's a woolly kind of Christianity. And we'll talk about evangelical but not really know what they're talking about. This is what it means to be evangelical. This is what it means, Mr. Cameron. What do you believe about these things? You see, Jesus, he rose in triumph. He rose as the victor over sin, over death, and he conquered the devil in so doing. So we can say he is Christ the Great, Christ the Magnificent, Christ the Conqueror, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But let's finish with these thoughts. Where is he now? Where is he now? But again, with the angel. Come and see. Come and see where he is now. He's in glory, isn't he? He's in glory. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ has ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. And there indeed, there he sits, triumphant in glory, having conquered, having rescued fallen man. That's the outcome of the solution. But at the same time, he's not just in glory. He's here. He's here with us still. Come and see. Come and see. Where do we go? Where do we go to find him? Where do we go to see him today? Ah, 'tis the place. 'Tis the place where the dead are raised to life. Have you been raised to life? Do you have spiritual life? 'Tis the place where there is much rejoicing. 'Tis the place where he is worshipped. And it is the place, hallelujah, where death reigns no more. For he is here. He is here with his church. Come and see. Come and see the church of Christ. For the church of Christ is where the risen Saviour himself is present. And it is the church of Christ that is in the amazing mercy and grace of God, it is the church of Christ that is given the authority by Christ to proclaim the truth of the resurrection, to proclaim the gospel of salvation to fallen mankind, and to say to every one of us, come and see, come and see. Come and be saved. Come and have your sin washed away. Come and experience new life. And life forevermore. He's here with his church. And the church of Jesus Christ on earth is the place where you find him. Have you found him? Have you found him? Amen.